Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. And at beginning at verse 10. Perhaps for the sake of the sense, we have to back up to verse 8. Chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let us bow and ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we very humbly bow before thee to ask thy special help at this time. We pray for every heart bowed before thee, that those hearts might be willing, open, and submissive to thy word, humbled in thy presence to hear what God the Lord will say. We pray for wisdom for the one who speaks, that thou wilt guide every thought, that thou wilt direct every subject that we try to touch on, that thou wilt control this human tongue, that nothing might be said that would in any way hinder the fruitfulness of thy word. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his honor and glory. Amen. We have been looking this whole week at the subject of witnessing, and last evening we finished my last evening, we finished at a gallop and didn't finish in any case, but we left out, and I will merely refer to them for the sake of younger Christians who may want to follow these things up. We looked at the things mentioned principally in the Acts of the Apostles, though not exclusively there, to which the early Christians specifically said that they were called to be witnesses. They were witnesses to the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. They were witnesses to his atoning death. They were witnesses to his victorious resurrection, witnesses to his present life and ministry in glory. You have that in Acts 22 and chapter 26 as well, when Paul is recounting his conversion. Witness to Christ's oneness with his people, witness to his power to deliver. That again is in Acts 26. Witness to God's attitude to sinners. And witness to his word. In the first of our studies, we looked at this as to what we have to say to people round about us. Our witness by word. Then in the last study that we took on this, we pointed out that what we have to say means very little if what we are is not in keeping with what we're saying. In other words, that we have to witness by our life as well as by our lips. And that if the life is not right, the testimony of the lips will mean nothing. Indeed, it might be counterproductive. That is as individuals. That's what we were looking at. If I am going to witness to the sinless life of Christ, I cannot be living in sin myself. If I am going to witness to the atoning death of Christ, then I must know something of what death with Christ means, and I must be living that out in some measure. If I am going to talk to others about a resurrected Christ, then they have to see something of resurrection life in me. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. The one is negative, the other is positive. Witnessing to them of his life in glory, Well, am I really living like a person who is attached to somebody in glory, or am I just talking? Just juggling words. His oneness with his people, very solemn subject. That I am actually now by God seen as being a part of Christ. He is the head, I am part of the body, a member in this body, and supposed to be a functional member. Am I telling others about this too, and am I living it out? His power to deliver, of course, from many dangers, pitfalls, many sorrows, many griefs, delivering us through them as well as out of them, but also delivering us from temptations. I believe that's what Paul had in mind when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the mouth, he was delivered from the mouth of the lion, and he was able to make a full proclamation of the gospel, for God had delivered him, yes, and would deliver him. I don't think Paul was looking to being delivered from death, because he already said, I am in the process of being offered. Some say he was anxious to be delivered from the death of crucifixion, but he was a Roman citizen. He didn't need to fear that. They were not crucified. The lions? Well, we don't really know, do we? Except that the context seems to indicate that he was delivered from the jaws of the lion. He was delivered from Satan, who was probably trying to stop his mouth and saying, you don't need to tell everything. You can soft pedal a little bit. Maybe you'll get a reprieve. Maybe you'll be let off. Maybe you can defend yourself quietly. But Paul knew that that was the voice of Satan. He said, I was delivered. And so I made a full proclamation of the gospel that all the Gentiles might hear. That deliverance from Satan's temptation to be quiet when we should speak, and I'm sure that sometimes he also delivers us by helping us to be quiet when we should be quiet and not be speaking. His attitude to sinners, Christ, God's attitude to sinners. But how am I going to witness to that to other people? Tell them, you know, God is very anxious about you. God sent his son for you. Well, what's my attitude? Is it in tune with that? How much am I prepared to give or sacrifice or do or not do? Forgo, give up in order to carry the gospel to men and women who need it. And I'm not talking necessarily about going overseas. I'm talking about just where you are. Of course, it might cost you your job. It might cost you friends. It might cost you a good many things. But what is your attitude? Are you anxious about people who are on their way to hell? If you knew that, for example, somebody was in one of these houses, one of these wooden houses, you were going up the road late at night and you saw that the under part of it was on fire and you knew that there was a couple there with a young child or something like that, what would you do? Would you parade on up the road and say, well, you know, I don't want to get involved? I don't think you would. I know I would be very agitated. I know I would be very concerned. I know that I would drop whatever I had, even if we're in the middle of the road, and I'd go tearing over and batter the door as hard as I could. Otherwise, I should have their death on my conscience if they did die, or if they were damaged in any way. It would haunt me to the last of my days, and very rightly so. But you know, people round about us are in danger of something far, far worse than being burned to death in a house. That's bad enough. I'm not belittling it. But they are in danger of going for eternity into hell, then to be resurrected, to face the great white throne, and then to be dismissed into the lake of fire forever and ever. Am I concerned? Do I show the same attitude as God shows as an individual? And then his word. I want to testify to my trust and my faith in this word, but of course, if I'm not walking according to the word, how can I possibly testify to anything at all about it? If I tell somebody, you know, this book is very precious to me. It directs and guides my life. And then I do something I shouldn't do. And this fellow or this girl is going to come back to me and say, oh, yeah? You told me the other day that everything you did was guided by this book. What about what you did just now? Now, I'm bringing this down to a very practical bread and butter and potatoes level. We do have young Christians here tonight. And we heard today that we have some people who are a lot older than that, but they're still young Christians, and that was a real joy. It may be that there are some here just recently brought to the Lord. And I want to make what I'm saying very simple, very much down to earth. And particularly in connection with younger people and younger Christians, I have a very special love and interest in you because of my own experiences. And I long that those lives might be given to him. But now I would like this evening that we should consider this in connection with the assembly's testimony. Because that is, while it's similar, I think it's something that we don't always think about. I somehow get the feeling that in a lot of people's minds, or at least some people's minds, the assembly is a sort of mission hall. That it is purely and simply a place where, quote, we get the gospel out. Where we try to see a certain amount of work done. Now, I am not belittling that. I believe that an assembly should be a very active place in the things of God in every department. And I think you know me well enough to know that I believe that. And as I go down this list to see what a local church should be a witness to in the community, this will become very clear. But as I read through the New Testament, that is not where I see the emphasis. That is, the activity as such. The activity is there, all right. But I see it, one, as the household of God. The place where there's a table. And since it's God's household, God is at the head of the table. And he is the father of the family. And his word and his will runs throughout everything there. I read that that local church is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And that means that it is a sanctuary, because there are different words, at least a couple of words, for the temple in general. There's one which includes the whole mass of buildings, including the outer courts. There's another one which refers to the inner sanctuary, and that's the one that's used in connection with the local church. And, of course, I'll be referring to you to that a little later. Ye are a sanctuary of the Holy Ghost. So holiness becomes this place. You see, the temple and the tabernacle before it, they were not merely mission halls. They were not places where they were trying to gather people in. It was primarily the dwelling place of God. Turn over with me, please, to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I try to reinforce this a little. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee. I'm writing this to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, if I should be delayed, I am writing that thou mayest know how thou, I understand that most of the texts say, how one ought to behave oneself in the house or household of God, which is the church. That's not a building. This is the ecclesia of God, the called company, in the midst of which God dwells. And it's not my church, and it's not yours, and it's not ours, and it's not the brethren's. It's the church of God. And it is the church of the living God. He's there in power. And it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar, I take it to be a memorial pillar. There it stands in the middle of a godless society, witnessing to the fact that it is the household of a living God. and that it is also the ground of the truth, the platform on which all truth is practiced and played out before that world. But go on to the next verse. And without controversy. Now, how many times do you hear these two sentences, these two passages, these two verses linked together? But God linked them together. You notice the conjunction and in between. It has to be joined. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are taken up very largely with the whole doctrine of godliness. And now he's talking about this godliness which becomes the household of God himself. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Left this scene. Why do you think is that verse about the mystery of the incarnation tied to our behavior in the local church? It is connected with it. Might I suggest to you that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ was and did while he was here on earth, as God manifest in flesh, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has shown him forth. He has expounded him. He has revealed him. He has shown in a living model what God is in all his characteristics. But he isn't here anymore. He was caught up to glory. But he is the head of a body. And I think Paul is saying to Timothy by the Holy Spirit, that body is now supposed to be doing what Christ did when he was here on earth in incarnation. He showed forth the Father in all his glory. His body is now supposed to do exactly the same thing. Therefore, Timothy, I am writing these things to you in order that you might know how one ought to behave or comport oneself in that household. You see, it's very, very important that we have this in mind. You notice what we read in Ephesians about showing forth to the principalities and powers through the church. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, through the church, by means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The church is supposed to be a working model of all the character of God. We were hearing about order, the order of the feast, the order of the homes in the feast and during the feast, the order of the sacrifices, the order of the house of God, the order of the priesthoods, the orders of the priesthoods. Everything God touches is orderly. And now he's telling us that this church, the temple is gone. And I do not believe, in spite of some of the hairy kinds of stories that we hear these days about the nearness of the Jews building a temple, I do not believe God will allow a temple to be built in Jerusalem while the church is here. God only has one temple at one time. Of course, we read of this temple and that temple and the Masonic temples and all kinds of other temples, but that's just misunderstanding. God's temple in this age is the church. And that temple must be holy if God is going to dwell there in satisfaction and joy. And he will hold us responsible that it be maintained holy. Of course there will be outreach. But I think we have to see that first and above everything else, it is a place where he dwells. It is his household. And everything else flows from that. Now, I believe that that assembly, the assembly of God, that pillar and ground of the truth, that memorial standing there to all that God is in a wicked generation, if it's going to bear witness to the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should in its preaching, in its ministry, in its teaching, it should hold to that, it should emphasize all these wonderful doctrines. If it is going to do that, then the church's life as a congregation should be in keeping with that testimony. Indeed, its testimony should be more by what people see in it than by what they hear from it. You see, he said that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church. The tabernacle was a model of something up above. Moses saw the reality. People say they have a model of the tabernacle. Brother Sheridan has a model of the tabernacle. I have a model of the tabernacle too, I'm very happy to say. But you know, those are only models of a model. The original was what Moses saw up on top of the mount. And that was a whole spiritual thing. And the model was just that, the tabernacle was just that, a working model of the whole character of God and his ways and approach to him. Now, if someone should come in from the inside, or if you have an assembly like a place like this, Fayetteville or wherever, I don't know the places all around here, if somebody comes in, you know, I'm told what should happen. You remember, brothers and sisters, in the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, if somebody comes in from the outside and finds half a dozen people up in the seat talking in tongues that nobody can understand, he's going to say, you're mad. You're crazy. I wouldn't be in that place. It agitates me. It bothers me. I don't see any sense in it. I don't see any profit in it. But he says, if he comes in and he sees your order before God and he sees the power and working of the Holy Spirit, he will fall down and confess that God is among you of a truth. Brethren, that is what people need to see among us, that God is right here. That God is here now. And I think this should control us in a good many ways. I am not one of those people who wants that we should go back and have a kind of feeling about a sacred building. But I do feel that we should show great reverence anywhere that God's word is read. And I often would like to see us at the close of a meeting, particularly when God has been speaking to us, if somehow or other we could leave conversations about other things just for a little minute or two and go outside and think quietly. I sometimes wonder if I were an unconverted person and I felt the floor was going to open up in any minute beneath me and that I was going to drop into hell and my sins, and I heard the preacher say, you know, we're very concerned about you. And then when the meeting broke up, I was left sitting. And everybody started talking about the trip, about the cottage, about wherever they came from, wherever they were going, a business or something else. I wonder how seriously I would take their profession of concern about me. Would you think about it? We're in the presence of God right now. Not because I'm up here, but because we have opened His Word. Because we believe He's speaking to us. And He has said that two or three are gathered together into my name. There am I in the midst of them. It's a solemn thing to be in the presence of God. And it demands and requires holiness and reverence. For that's what His name is. So, the assembly will show this holiness. We see that this necessitates the times, the daily actions of 1 Corinthians 5 that we were hearing about. And I don't need to say much more about it. There was sin in the assembly at Corinth. And God said through the Apostle Paul, this cannot be. If you do not judge it, God will judge you. You must deal with it. Because if you don't, it is like yeast. And it will froth and bubble and creep and permeate until it has extended away beyond the people involved and away beyond the people who should be judging it, and it will infiltrate the minds and the thinking of everybody in the assembly. It will rob the assembly of the power of the Spirit. It will destroy its testimony, for instead of people seeing the sinlessness of the life of Christ, they see open sin. Elders need moral courage to deal with sin. They don't always show it. Sometimes we, all of us I'm sure, feel that if we pray and look away, that maybe God will strike them dead or something, or they'll move out, or they'll go away and we won't have to deal with it, or something of the kind. It won't, you know. And our dear African brethren who've got so many wonderful little adages about such things, they say, if you have an arrow in your bow and you're aiming to shoot a baby elephant, shoot. Because the longer you stand with your bow pulled, he's growing bigger. He won't be easier to shoot. He'll be harder to shoot. The sin won't go away. It will grow. It will extend. It will permeate. Some people will say, why aren't they doing anything about it? And they'll be so much taken up with it that they can't even think of the Lord. Others will be saying, just wait and see. If they put their finger on her, I've got something that I want to bring up too against them. We're afraid of families. We're afraid of whatever. And so he says, "Wherefore, put away from among you that wicked person." But that isn't the only thing. In so many passages in Scripture connected with church behavior, it warns us, even when we're not putting something out, he tells us that we're to stand away from certain things. The disorderly person at the end of 2 Thessalonians, he said, there are disorderly people there. They're not working. They're just fooling around and expecting to be supported by the Christians. From such, withdraw thyself. I don't think that this means cutting off an assembly or putting somebody out of fellowship. I think we're just being warned not to lend the support of our companionship to some foolish action like this. Stand out from it. Try to make them feel ashamed. Have no part of it. Don't lend your support to it. Same thing in Romans chapter 16. Mark them which cause divisions among you. And so often we stop there, but we shouldn't. Mark them which cause divisions among you contrary to the doctrine and have no fellowship with them. Don't give any assistance to this division thing contrary to the doctrine. Don't lend yourself to it. The assembly is a holy place. But we must carry on. The atoning death. This is one of the reasons we gather around the table on a Lord's Day morning. I am very well aware that we do not come to remember the Lord's death, though sometimes we slip in our phraseology and we use that term. But I don't think anywhere in the New Testament is it said that we come to remember the Lord's death. We do not come to remember a thing. We come to remember a person. We come to remember the Lord. Now we can't escape, and we don't want to escape, the thought of his death, because on the table there is a loaf which speaks of his body, there is a cup which speaks of his blood, and they're separate. That's death, all right. And we show forth his death as we take those emblems. A word of that just in a moment. But we remember him in his death as well as in his life and in his glory, in his saviorhood, in his redeemerhood, in his kingship, in his priesthood, in so many different ways. This do for a remembrance of me. Later on in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit adds the words, till he come. The Lord didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said it later. He just said, as oft as you do it, remember me. This is a very marvelous thing. I can never understand a Christian who would willingly be absent from that sacred gathering of the Lord's people. I just don't understand. Sometimes one is trapped away from home, someplace where we can't possibly do it. But where it is possible, isn't it the most wonderful place on earth? Gathered around his own table, taking that bread which speaks to us not only of his physical body, but also of his spiritual body, for we being many are one loaf, one body. The loaf speaks of the oneness of all believers, and I am linking myself with all other believers throughout the whole world who will be doing the same thing. It's a wonderful experience. This cup of the new covenant in my blood, and we're taking it from the Lord's hands and catching it to our lips, and as it were, renewing in remembrance the fact that we are in covenant relationship with Him. That ought to color our whole lives for that week, shouldn't it? We preach His death. Paul says, we preach how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, how that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We preach His death. I hope we preach it loudly, clearly, and definitely. Because without that shedding of blood is no remission of sin. The assembly preaches it. The assembly lives it, and it certainly should. There are other verses, but we mustn't pause for them. His resurrection. The assembly, of course, in all its character, is just the expression of the fact that He is in the glory. Turn with me to Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Now He has told them that it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That doesn't mean a while after. It means when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, from then on, you will be endued with that power. Now, I was rather surprised to find how often the word power is used in connection with the church in these early chapters of the Acts, as I read over them again. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. There had been a miracle performed, and Peter saw that the people were all gathering together with their mouths open, surprised and commenting on this wonderful thing that had happened. Peter saw it. He answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness, godliness, piety, we had made this man walk?" And then look at chapter 4, verse 7. The council, the Sanhedrin, asked them now, when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power? Or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, there's the power, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people," and so on, and he tells them that the power comes from God through an ascended Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." There was a power away beyond human eloquence, human structuring of meetings, human philosophy. Indeed, in Colossians we're warned, since we have died to these rudiments of the world, we're not to allow these philosophies from the world to have any part in our lives. But Peter said, don't look at us. It's not our preparation. It's not the wonderful time we have had even with the Lord Jesus. He said, this power is not in us. We want to be witnesses to this. Well then, where is the power? How did this happen? Where did you get the power? And he tells them. And then it says, with great power. Did you notice the word that followed that? With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Is there any good in our talking about Christ being resurrected victorious over the powers of death and hell and the law and Satan and everything else, and sitting at the right hand and saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel." Is there any good in our talking about this as a witness if this power is not evident among us? In our lives individually, of course, we've touched on this a little. Not enough, but the subject I've discovered is a way out of the limit of a week of alternate meetings like this. What about this power? Why is it lacking in many of our assemblies today? When did you last see a sinner weeping with conviction about their sins? Short time ago? You know, it used to be you would see this once in a while, indeed fairly frequently. One would see the power of God getting hold of people. And of course, in earlier days, when revival swept over my own homeland, the history of this called the 59 Revival, and the history of this tells of multitudes of people right in tents and in churches, Presbyterian churches, most of them, would get off the seats and get down on their knees on the floor, begging God to forgive them, shaking and weeping. And multitudes of people were converted. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I know that Noah preached for a long time. He didn't see anybody saved, did he? His sons were safe. They were pure in their generations. But he didn't see any of the mob saved, any of the great crowds saved at all. Yet he was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached while the ark was in preparing. That was a long time. Go and work it out. A lot longer than you ever lived. And he preached, but he didn't see much then. Jeremiah and many others of the prophets, even Ezekiel, told before they went, they will not hear you, a hard, stiff-necked people. There are periods when men have preached and preached and preached. And such was the attitude of Christ rejection, and I'm afraid some of our societies have reached that point today. Gospel-hardened, Christ-rejecting societies that laugh at all kinds of sins, that make a mock of any kind of morality, that parade their filth and take delight and joy in doing it. And it's very little. But still I believe that we could be witnessing more of the power of the Holy Spirit in worship even. Do you always feel the power and leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in our worship meetings? When passages are read that are all at variance with each other and odds with each other, when hymns are given out that have nothing to do with worship, is the Holy Spirit leading in all of this? I think we ought to be concerned about this first and then get concerned about structural things. This is far more important. The heart. There's something wrong. We talk about being linked to a victoriously resurrected Christ who sent the Holy Spirit, the power for witness, and it operated, and now so often we seem to be in the doldrums. I'm not scolding, because I belong to an assembly in the sense that one does belong to an assembly down here. I'm not there as often, maybe, as I might be because of traveling around. I visit a lot of other assemblies. I speak with tenderness. I speak with grief. I speak with a burden on my heart. Is our assembly, is your assembly, and here I am using the very word we shouldn't use, is the assembly to which you are committed and in which you work and worship, do you feel the power of the Holy Spirit is there? And if not, why not? I don't think he's gone back to heaven. I think there's something wrong with us. And I think that what we need, instead of a lot of restructuring, is to be on our faces before God, confessing our rather woeful condition in some cases, many cases indeed, and seeking God's forgiveness for our worldliness and for all the other things that have crept in, our materialism, our lack of concern for God and his holiness, so that the Holy Spirit is not working. His life and glory. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, is this again the objective of the assembly? It should be. You see, we're not an earthly organization at all. You cannot reorient the church with the principles of the business world. You cannot take pages out of a salesman's journal, how to win people and this kind of thing. We can't do that. We are dealing with a spiritual community. We are dealing with something whose very head is in the glory. and of which we are members, living members. And as we gather, the congregation will only be as good as the sum of all its parts. You can't take a lot of worldly people and put them together just because they happen to have a Bible and a believer's hymn book or some other hymn book in their hand on a Sunday morning if they're a pack of worldly people and make a spiritual assembly out of them. A spiritual assembly and a powerful assembly is an assembly made up of spiritual people. We can't do it. You can't put people together and say, we've got a great assembly. I hope you have, and there are many of them, and I love them. But we have to think about these things. Power to deliver. Attitude to sinners. I'm jumping over a couple. You can look them up for yourselves. Attitude to sinners. Now, I hope you didn't run away with the idea that I was knocking service and activity, because I don't think we should. I think we should be the people who really have the gospel. And having it, we should be out there as individuals during the day, wherever we happen to be, living it and witnessing to it the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul is saying, in effect, it has never given me any cause to be ashamed of it, because it has power. It has never embarrassed me to preach the gospel because it has power. It saves people. So I'm not ashamed. I have no need to be. And I believe that every one of our assemblies, in some way or other, we should be getting the gospel out, whether by literature, by tracts, whether by whatever way. Go out on the street. Where have the knocking of doors gone? That kind of thing. The visiting people. I know we can't always do open-air work these days. There are all kinds of restrictions and community laws and rules and regulations about it. But there are some places where we could, you know, we just don't do it. We don't do it. And I wonder if maybe we're missing a lot there. Well, people wouldn't listen these days. Have you tried lately? Whatever way it takes to get at them. We do it through camps, of course. We do it by radio. We do it by television. We do it by literature. But you know, there's nothing like the personal contact. Whatever you can say about all these media attacks, there's nothing to beat the foot soldier, the infantry, going to the door, going to the person, making the contact. God's attitude to sinners, He willeth not the death of any. I am shocked to hear these days that creeping into our assemblies, there is something called a doctrine which says that God has elected multitudes of people to damnation. I cannot accept that in the light of Holy Scripture. I think that it is a calumny. I think it is a slander on the very character of God. And my Bible denies it emphatically. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He will have all men to be saved. God never purposed that one single soul should be lost. In Timothy, he says he will have all men to be saved. In 2 Peter, he says he willeth not the death of any. How can we possibly look at that and say that God wills and that God chose and God selected and elected some to be lost eternally? Brethren, stand up to this thing. It needs to be stood up to, whatever the cost may be. It is not a true gospel, a true doctrine of the gospel of God. What's our attitude to it and His word? Oh, to witness to the power and authority of His word. That's what this is all about. The assembly should be a place where God's word is honored, where God's word is obeyed. Be the cost what it may. Whether it's popular or not, whether it fits in with all the gimmicks of our age or not, whether it satisfies everybody, that's not the point. Does it satisfy God? Are we being true to the book? Are we following what God wants in His household, in His witness, in His lampstand? Read the messages to the churches. I know where you are. I know what you're doing. I know the names are there who have not defiled their garments. I can see those ones. Hold on tight. I'm coming. He knows it all. And his eye is like a flame of fire, and as he walks about, have you ever thought that that first chapter, and through the other chapters, the first, second, and third, actually, the picture of Christ is one of the most fearsome pictures of Christ in the whole of the Bible? There's no description of him much on the great white throne, even, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, but he's described in his walk among the churches. His hair is white as snow, the Ancient of Days. His eyes are like a flame of fire, blow torches. His feet are like white hot bronze just pulled out of it. He has a long royal robe, and he's a priest to boot, and he's marking out, he's pacing out the limits of his churches. He's evaluating them. He's weighing them. He's measuring them. He's searching them, and he's saying, I know where you are, and if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand out of this place. That doesn't necessarily mean he's going to knock the chapel down, or the hall, as the case may be. It doesn't mean he's going to even close the door. I believe that there are assemblies functioning, going through the motions, and the lampstand's gone long ago. There's no effective witness to the holiness of God, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or anything else. It's just people going and coming to little meetings. We need to repent, turn back to Him. May God bless His word, and please forgive me for going over a few minutes. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we feel frightened by what we have been discussing. We feel frightened by what we have been saying. Grant, O God, that it might touch the heart of the speaker, the heart of everyone hearing here, that we might see the assembly, the church of God, as thy holy dwelling place, from which thou wilt illuminate and guide and bless, care for and protect thy people, and in which thy character and thy very government must be expressed visibly to the people of the community, as well as the gospel. O God, we pray that thou wilt give us insights into what a local assembly really is, the dwelling place of God, and grant that our lives, individually and collectively, might measure up to that very high standard. Bless us now, we pray, and take us into thy care for the rest of the evening, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.